come together to fellowship with God and His Word. We want to know Him on His terms, and we're doing that in anticipation of what we read about in Daniel chapter 7. And I'm very excited about Daniel chapter 7 and applying it with you tonight, because like the writer of Hebrews and the gospel writers, this is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a focus on Him. It's an application of Christology in your experience. And every moment of every day falls under what we're going to talk about tonight. Fellowship with God is a sacred charge, a sacred blessing. It's to obey the command not to forsake or not to neglect our so great salvation. It is to consider who God is and what He's done and bringing you to Himself, and therefore who you are in Christ. It is to consider Him, to look away to Jesus, to fix our attention on the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father. It is to walk worthy of our calling. We forsake personal fellowship with God through personal sin. And while all of your sins, past, present, and future, were paid for at the cross, and if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, in terms of your position in Christ, forgiveness is settled. The Bible says for us there is still a forgiveness. It's a different category, something necessary for enjoyment of the relationship that we cannot lose. We're saved by grace through faith, and we continue to walk by faith, not by sight. But when we're walking according to the flesh, the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 says that's death. And we want to walk in the light as God Himself is in the light. So I always give you a moment for silent prayer. If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us, John including himself, our sins. He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I always encourage you about this because I believe you're a believer priest in this age. Bible says we are a kingdom of priests, a holy priesthood, a new order. And to serve, the priest always has to be clean. And the issue is cleansing. What do I do about my personal sin? What do I do about it? Most people probably ignore it. Or we try to ignore it and it builds up pressure and we agonize about it. We get some sort of guilty psychosis about it. And the Bible says if we confess it, God cleans us up. What if I don't know what all my sins are? 1 John 1:9, He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We name what we know, we tell Him what we know, and then He takes care of what we aren't aware of. And I'm learning all the time. Hope you are too. My perspective on sin and righteousness is constantly improving. But my responsibility of accountability to God is not changing. So I'll take to the things that I know that He's told me about and I've fallen short of, and I'll confess them. And I expect Him to do what He promises there in 1 John 1:9. And with that, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the perspective that You're going to give us tonight if we'll pay attention to what You've said. We thank You for that blessing right now, and Father, even more for what it looks like in the future. We thank You for our eternal life, for the glimpse of it we'll grasp as we consider Your Son. Father, occupy us with Your Son. Let Your Spirit so work in us that our attention is ever more focused on Him so that we can become more and more like Him. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And unto the Ancient of Days he went, and they brought him near, and to him was given dominion and honor and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and tongues were serving him. His dominion is an eternal dominion, which will not be taken away, and his kingdom one which will not be destroyed. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Part of a fifth vision Daniel has after seeing four kingdoms in visionary format and symbolic form as four animals. Bizarre animals, but they're animals. Just by way of quick review, hope everybody understands. Daniel 2 with its four successive medals and Daniel 7 with its four successive beasts are talking about the same things. It's the same timeline. It's the kingdoms of the earth. Of the Mediterranean world, beginning with Daniel's day, the kingdom that he was living in, Babylon, and then progressing through to the last kingdom, Jesus Christ, ruling over all the nations. In Jerusalem, over a Jewish kingdom, over all the other nations. So what are those four? Just by way of review, I wanted to make sure you understand there are four Gentile kingdoms that dominate the Mediterranean world and therefore Israel, the land of Israel, in the times of the Gentiles, in which we still find ourselves. Babylon, or the Neo-Babylonian, or the Chaldeans, that's Nebuchadnezzar and his people. The Mede-Persian, the Medo-Persian, that's two peoples that came together, the Medes and the Persians. And if you've paid attention a little bit to history, you've heard of the Persians, not so much maybe the Median Empire. But it's the Persians that end up dominating the Mediterranean world with their massive empire. That's the second one, the silver, chest and arms of silver, and the bear with the ribs in its mouth. Those are referencing Persia, the Persian Empire. The third one is the one that takes over for the Persians, and that's the empire of Alexander the Great, the Greeks. And that would be the belly and thighs of bronze and the four-headed, four-winged leopard of Daniel's vision in chapter 7. Chapters 2 and 7 talk about the Greek Empire. And the last one that's different, that's strange, that is the legs of iron and then feet of iron mixed with clay, two phases of this one. And then the beast that you can't describe, but it has iron teeth and it destroys all the others. That's the Roman Empire. That's the one that was in power when Jesus came. The one that destroyed the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. The one that we in this civilization are heirs of today, having been a colony of Great Britain, or a set of colonies that is now. And that's somewhere we are in that timeline waiting for the coming of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We're in that feet of legs of iron, feet of iron and clay. That's what's going on. And I believe that Daniel, in his prophetic outline, is looking at hilltops, straight across hilltops, and he doesn't see the church age. Like most prophets, like the prophets of the Old Testament, do not see what we're in today specifically. They're looking across, and we're kind of in a valley. And so Daniel's timeline, you have to understand, when we get to Daniel 9, the way he times things, he doesn't see the break between the first coming and the second coming of Christ the way we have experienced it, because there is this mystery, Paul says, the church. It was a mystery not revealed in ages past. And that's really important to understand. If you really want to get into prophecy, you have to understand we're a special thing that's different from God's timeline for Israel. Nevertheless, in terms of application, when you talk about this coming of the kingdom of the Son of Man, you have to put this in perspective along with your marital situation. You husbands and wives have a challenge. It's called your spouse and how you relate. People that don't have a spouse have a different kind of challenge. It's called dealing with not having a spouse and how you relate to that. In some crazy way in our culture, that's been called having a life in some cases. It's not. But that's how people talk about it. I don't have a boyfriend or girlfriend, so that's no life. That's the one I start with when I talk about application, because it dominates our perspective. It's big. It's everything. It's everything in literature. It's everything in art. It's why we turn the page, because what happens to the boy? Does he get the girl? It's one of the greatest things in the world, as Miracle Max once said. And it's partly what we're made for. But it can't be everything. It isn't eternal. It's only for this life. We're not married in heaven. Matthew 19 says so. Not to put a downer on your marriage, but how you perform as a husband or wife does have eternal impact because of the judgment seat of Christ. How Jesus evaluates your choices, your life, your work for him in whatever capacity you function in this life. What about making our mark? Everybody struggles with the concept of, does my life matter? Did it count? Now, I mean, everybody. Some people have more or less trouble with this one. But let's take all the electronics away and all the distractions and all the ways that we divert our attention from matters of real consequence in life, what life's really about. I would not damn you to philosophy class and say, now we're going to really contemplate the meaning of life and not find any answers. But we found some smart people and surveyed some of the landscape of what they said. But if you take away all the distractions and you start asking what life's really about, you could start really, really agonizing about, did my life matter? Does what I'm doing matter? Men probably struggle about this a little bit differently than women at times. But we're all asking that question of significance. The pagans, the unbelievers, the pagans that run the psychology departments that are humanists, that believe in just man and biology and so forth, they believe this is the most important question, is finding our significance. The reason they believe that is because they deal with people that are broken who are constantly struggling with that question. We all do to some degree. This is why fame, this is why pursuit of fame, of popularity, of notoriety, of how many clicks, how many follows, how many, that this is going to be a thing. This is going to be a really big application for us. I mean, horrifically, I fear within the next 10 or 20 years, if not sooner, in terms of a little thing they like to call in China, social credit. Do you know you can rate every business in town on at least 3 platforms that I know of, and I'm an old fogey, I don't know anything now. I can go on Yelp, I can go on Google, I can go on, I'll find another one quick, Yahoo or something, and I can give a number of stars, a rating for any business around. And that will stamp that business with my opinion if I sign in. And now that business has a good or bad review based on what I said. You're like, so? We came to hear the word, Pastor. What are you talking about? Well, there is a time coming, like in China now, when you will have a credit account based on how other people score you. It's all about the data. And it sounds like, well, you know, some of you are like, well, I'm not really going to struggle with that because I don't really do social media. I know. You don't, but everyone else does. It's like the Amish don't drive cars. And I'm not calling you Amish. I don't like social media either. Because it's giving Satan tools that he didn't have before. It's giving Satan's minions, his government, state controllers, subordinates, powers they didn't have. If Mao Zedong had the internet, if Stalin had the internet, they would have killed a lot more people, I think, than they were able to. Hitler would have gotten a lot more Jews with his sociology. But when they can tell you what your value is based on their personal impression, you're going to start caring about that more than you already do. People will. And just imagine the kids that are coming up, they're worried about what we call peer pressure. They will inject narcotics into their veins because their friends want them to. They will kill themselves because of peer pressure. And we, you know, when I say peer pressure, you start saying, oh yeah, commercial, you know, the drug campaigns. I'm talking about the weaknesses that we all suffer under. And the word peer pressure is more powerful than you think. It is that other people's opinion matters to you at all. And one of the great lessons in life is that only Jesus' opinion matters. What he thinks of me matters. But just as sure as everybody sort of struggles to one degree or another of what do people think of me, when they start giving you an assessment, a score of your personal worth or your personal value to others, it's going to add another layer of lies on our worth. The wise people will say it's evil, it doesn't matter, I don't look at that. But most people are not wise. It's a horror show that's coming. And the secret is the majority of young people that are about to be old people, they'll vote for it. They'll say, yes, let's do this to ourselves. People are more powerful than we think when we make more of an issue of what they think of us than we should. And, it's temporary. You're not going to have to deal with anyone's opinion of you after you die. But you're going to have to deal with Jesus' assessment of how you dealt with other people for the rest of eternity because of the judgment seat of Christ. And what I'm trying to show you is that the little things that we're dealing with every single day actually do matter eternally. But not the way we think. Like we're going to make our mark and build our city, or we're going to make our mark and we're going to write our book. And that's something I'm working with, is I want to write. I want it to be good, and I want it to be good enough. And I want it to matter. I'm going to do a PhD. It's my skill. It's something I'm good at. I've been good at writing all my life. I want to do that. Well, why do we want to do these things? In what power do we do them? For what end do we do them? It's not bad to have a wife or a husband. It's not bad to have children. It's not a problem. It's God's blessing. But the question is, what are you doing by these actions, these activities? Going to work. If you're living for your marriage, if you're living for your children, if you're living for your work, and to make your mark and to get your monument to your life mattered, and it does, then you're missing the point and the real motivation to be excellent, for me to write, for you to do what God wants for you to do, to have the kids and raise them for Him, train them and rear them up to glorify Him. See, the issue isn't the thing that you're doing so much as why you do it and in whose power you're doing it because of the evaluation that's coming. And that's a completely different way of thinking about life than the patterns that we fall into when we're worried about what does my friend at school think about me? Or is my marriage going well? Or what's going to happen with the kids? Well, you can't control any of those things. You can't control how your marriage goes. You can control what you do about it, but you can't control the outcome. You cannot control the outcome of your children. You can train them up as far as it depends upon you, but they will make their choices. Ask Samuel the prophet. Your children will do what they do with what you give them, and you can't do for them. And in work, you can do your best, but you can't make the outcomes that you necessarily want, but you can do your best. But see, in all these things, as far as the world is concerned, you could be a complete flop. You could be an Abraham Lincoln who never succeeded in anything until the first time when he was president. He failed at everything. But you could be a total failure and never make president, never get that one success. But as you walk by the Spirit, doing what you do for the glory of God, and this is kind of the argument of Ecclesiastes, those choices that you make to please God and worship Him in being excellent with what you do, those are eternally valid and valuable things. They do matter forever. And that's a completely different way of thinking about life in terms of the outcomes. In other words, it's not so much of whether you graduate, it's whether every single day you are serving God in the process. It's not so much do you make it to the 70th anniversary as if every day that God gives you together, you're doing what you do for His sake, in His way, for His glory. And that is the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ toward his Father. That is the way he lived in this earthly life and how he will rule in his eternal kingdom. With an attitude of concern, first and foremost, for does my Father approve? Am I doing what I do to please and glorify him? As his greatest objective. And this is how Daniel 7, 13, and 14 applies to you and me. Jesus is our pattern. And so I want to show you first what he says, what Daniel says, and then how the pieces form a pattern for us. The David Roslin translation of verses 13 through 14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and unto the Ancient of Days he went, and they brought him near, and unto him was given dominion and honor and a kingdom. Peoples, nations, and tongues were serving him. All peoples, nations, and tongues were serving him. His dominion is an eternal dominion, which shall not be taken away. His kingdom, one which shall not be destroyed. Now, you know, it's a bad habit in your marital conversations to say, you always do this thing I don't like. Or you never do these, you know, the thing. You never wash your dishes away and put them in the dishwasher. You never rinse out and stack. Well, I do more 40% of the time, okay? You can't say never. Never. Okay, so we talk about universals. Universals. Nevers, alwayses. Jesus' ministry, his kingdom, is all about universals. Which nations, peoples, and tongues are going to glorify him, are going to worship him, are going to serve him? All of them. It's universal. How long is this thing going to go? Forever. And so you want your life to count. You want things to matter. You want to make your mark. It's going to have to be connected to this. Everything else is passing away. You want people to care? You need to let that go. You need to serve the one that all the peoples, nations, and tongues are going to serve. The promotion you're looking for is only in Jesus Christ. In verse 13, I want to emphasize the presentation of the Son to the Father. The presentation of the Son of Man to the Ancient of Days. He says, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. With the clouds of man, one like a son of man was coming. This is a dramatic description of a solemn, glorious ceremony, but I want you to see it's a subordinate coming to a superior to receive something from the superior. It's a moment of humility, of subordination. The point of this vision is that a man comes before the throne of God and receives the kingdom. When you present yourself before a king, you're placing yourself under that king's authority in submission as a subject. And that's the vision. The Ancient of Days is the one with the great judgment. He's got the flame of fire around his throne, and the wheels are on fire, and there's a river of fire coming from his throne, as you read in 9 and 10. The Ancient of Days is awesome and in great contrast to this little horn with this big boast. But the Son of Man comes to him and is led to the presence of the Ancient of Days. It is very much a throne room scene where the crown prince is presented to his Father. And that is a moment of humility, of righteous and holy subordination for the Son to do the bidding of the Father. The doctrine of Christian humility, if we're going to take it from the pattern of Jesus Christ in this first phase of its discussion from verse 13, the doctrine of Christian humility by this pattern is that you are to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. There is no higher position than seated at the right hand of the Father. There is no greater glory than God giving you glory. And this is what we see in the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout his earthly ministry. John is the writer of the Gospels who most often presents this attitude of Jesus Christ, but it's all through the Gospel of John, I am not speaking my own words, but the words of the one who sent me. I don't have anything to say except that my Father has said that he wants me to say these things. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me, he says. In John 8:18. And really all through the Gospel of John. But what really draws my attention in John to this idea of Jesus submitting himself to his Father is his great prayer in John 17. Father, this hour has come. Glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you. When my kids ask me for something, it isn't usually, Dad, would you please get us a lawnmower so we can cut your grass? Right? It's not usually give me something that I can build you up with. But that's what Jesus is asking for when he asks for glory. Glorify your Son so that I may glorify you. The so that is really important. It's a logical structure. I want you to give me something. Daddy, give me something. Well, why do you want that, son? Why do you want the thing that you're asking for? In this case, Jesus is saying, because I have a plan that I'm going to use it for so that I can use that glory that you give me, whatever that plus up is, I'm now better equipped to serve you. I'm better equipped to glorify you. That's the attitude, that reciprocal attitude Jesus has toward his Father. This is the path. This is the pattern of exaltation. This is Christian humility. Even the glory that I have isn't for me. The glory I have is for me to glorify my Father with. That's the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unto the Ancient of Days he went, and they brought him near. This presentation of the Son of Man to the Ancient of Days. The Apostle Paul in Romans 6 says something very similar in terms of your posture, your position. Well, not your position in Christ, but you're living it out. You know Romans 6 very well, I'm sure. Verse 8, if we've died with him, with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. That's your position in Christ. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God, the Father. Even so, consider, reckon, think this of yourselves, that you are dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of righteousness, but rather present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. This is the Christian attitude we see right there in Daniel 7:13. The Lord Jesus presents himself to the Father. Now he knows, I'm sure it's all scheduled and set up. This is the coronation moment. But notice that to do this, the Father, he has to submit himself to his Father. And I think this is inherent in what's being said in verse 13, the presentation. In verse 14, you have the promotion. The promotion. To him was given dominion and honor and a kingdom. The conferral of this high honor, dominion, honor, and a kingdom means that a higher authority is delegating something he has and only he has to give to the lower authority. That's all you can conclude. This is why Napoleon crowned himself. He took the crown away from him and put it on himself. Whoever puts the crown on the king is over the king, right? And that's what's going on here is the Father has this to give. Have you ever, does this ring a bell for you when someone offered to give Jesus the kingdoms of the earth? Has that been something you've noticed in Matthew 4 and Luke 4? Satan takes him to a high place, shows him all the kingdoms of the earth, says, these have been given to me. I can give them to whoever I want. So all you have to do is bow down to me, serve me. I will give you all these kingdoms. People say that Isaiah 14 isn't Satan, that I'll be like the Most High. I'll replace the Most High with my throne. But right there in Matthew 4, Luke 4, he is offering to do for Jesus what is said that the Ancient of Days will do for the Son of Man in Daniel 7. You think Satan knew Daniel 7? Yeah. Now, Isaiah 14 is most definitely referring to Satan as well as Ezekiel 28. We said on Sunday morning, this shows you that there's this pecking order between the Father and the Son. There's a higher authority. And some have said that has to mean that the Son is lesser essence than the Father. If you have someone with lower authority, then they have lesser personal value or essence, lesser personal being. And egalitarians argue that way. People that say men and women are interchangeable in their marital roles, and that they have equal authority in marriage, will say, see, you can't have higher authority without being a higher person, more of a person or something. And we say, no, if you watch the Trinity, you have shared essence, Father, Son, and Spirit, one God in three persons. But in the persons, one is the Father, one is the Son, one is the Spirit, and the Father is kind of like the architect. The Son is like the builder. The Father makes the plan. The Son carries it out. That's the idea. And so, yeah, there's a Father-Son relationship in this business of the kingdom. And so this is not what's been called subordinationism. It is the economic trinity. There are different roles between the persons of the Godhead. And the Father has this delegation to give to the Son. By the way, we believe that husbands are heads of their wives by God's design. And that does not make a wife less of a person or less important or less significant than her husband. It means her authority is different. It is, in the marital relationship, lower than her husband's. But it doesn't make her less of a human. And it makes Jesus no less God that he submits to his Father. Different roles, same essence. But as we apply this to ourselves, this is Christian humility phase two. You present yourselves to the living God for his service. And what is he going to do for you? Well, Satan says he's not going to do much. He's holding back from you, Genesis 3:5. He doesn't want to give you the Godhead that you could, the Godhood that you could be if you just ate from this one tree. God is holding back because he's a mean holder backer. And what we read in Daniel 7 is that the Ancient of Days is apparently delighted to confer upon the Son of Man, one of us, confer upon him a kingdom that will never pass away. This pattern demonstrates that it is God's eternal plan and has always been and will always be our exaltation, our promotion. So Christian humility starts with presenting myself and submitting myself to God, but with an expectation that this is our Father and he wants the very highest and best for us, and he's looking to delegate, to promote. And so that's phase two. Once you understand who you are in Christ, it's not all about you, it's about God. Get on the program, because there's exaltation and promotion in that understanding, so that he will promote you at the proper time. The third panel I would show you is the exaltation in the presence of others. All the peoples, nations, tongues were serving him. I do want to gripe about socialism and internationalism for just a minute. A recent president with the middle initial W said recently his greatest regret in his presidential work was that he didn't declare amnesty to all the illegal aliens. All those people that broke the law to come in for whatever reason they chose to do that. where everyone else in the world who wants to become a citizen or come here legally has to wait and go through our legal process. These people have broken our laws to enter here. Well, you would do it too. I'm talking about laws, not men. His greatest regret is that he didn't throw the electoral process to the socialists forever by declaring 20 plus million illegal aliens citizens. Well, that's not my greatest regret of his presidency. I'll just say that right now. But he is what you call an internationalist. And it's been the plague of, in my opinion, the Republican Party for a long time. The idea of internationalism, that the problem of the world isn't our sin at the individual level, it's nations. Nations go to war with nations. Well, in Chicago, people go to war with people. I mean, the gun violence in America mostly is criminals shooting each other. We should outlaw that. Oh, we already have. Criminals should not be allowed to shoot each other. They're not allowed to. They go to prison for it. They should be shot for it or something. They should be executed if they commit capital offense. My point is that we have this idea in our sociology that the problem is the nations. And if we would just get rid of the nations, then that would get rid of the problems, but it doesn't. Now, where do you think, I think, nations got started? Did we do this as a sociological evolutionary process that we just decided our tribe is the great tribe, so we're going to dominate the other tribes and mark out a territory? Is that how that got started? Or did we all get off the same boat? All the people are one people. You have the three mothers and then the boys all from the same parents, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and apparently the diversity came from the moms, okay, and their wives. And then all the people. I'm a Bible person. I believe in Genesis 9. But by the time you get to Genesis 11, the people collectively will say no to God. And that is very destructive for the human race. And so to protect us from ourselves, God divided the languages. And people became divided by clan, family, and language, which established nations. There's an ethnic component to it. This is an interesting nation state, the United States, where we're not ethnically based. We're not. It's not to be Anglo or English means you're a citizen of the United States. It wasn't how they set up this country. Admittedly, most nation states are that way. But my point is that there's this idea that the key will be internationalism. The same people, I think deep down, believe that it's also important that we redistribute all the wealth to make sure that everyone has an equal share, equal outcomes. And that's been loosely called internationalism or socialism, where we just make sure everybody's got an equal outcome. And when you take the principle of internationalism, and who's going to pull the strings on that? Well, the great high oligarchy over the international order. When you combine that with socialism, do you know what you end up with? There's a word for it. It's communism. International socialism is communism. We say that way. Oh no, don't say that. Nobody's that anymore, except almost everybody in any kind of media or college professor job, pretty much. Nations are bad and capitalism bad. You have to make sure everybody has the same equal outcomes, which you can't ever do. You have to kill people to do this. Okay. If you deny God, if you deny man as broken yet bearing God's image, you can try to conclude anything you want. But that's international socialism. By the way, if you believe in nation, but you also want to see socialism, have we seen that before? National socialism. That's Germany under Hitler. That's a left move. People say Nazis are right wing. No, Nazis are national socialists. It's all left wing. If you want to see freedom of the individual to do what he wants before God with the property God's given him, that's not left any kind of left wing. That's called actually classically liberal. That's where you get capitalism. And that's where historically, nobody's reporting this, but even in the third world, because of the incredible gains of the middle class throughout the capitalistic world, all boats are rising. The world poverty index is declining sharply. Not everywhere, But in many places, because of the boon of recognizing if you protect people's right to do what they want with their property, that's as good as we're going to get in a fallen and broken world. That's my illustration. But what I wanted to get back to was internationalism is dead wrong because of Genesis 11 and because of places like Daniel 7:14. In the eternal kingdom, there are still nations. Israel will be a thing forever, and that's a nation. I don't believe you can redefine all the Old Testament promises to be this international body called the church because of the New Testament. The New Testament doesn't change the Old Testament. It grows out of it. We know who Jesus means when he says Son of Man because we read Daniel 7, not the other way around. We don't say, oh, now we know how to interpret Daniel 7 because of the Gospels. No, that's backwards. We know what Jesus is talking about when he calls himself the Son of Man 80 times in the Gospels because we've read Daniel 7. He's talking about this coming kingdom, which puts it all in perspective, which says, okay, my daily choices now matter because there's an eternal kingdom that I'm going to inherit with my Savior. All peoples, nations, and tongues were serving him. Let me also apply that to my trouble that I'm facing. I'm an American patriot. I love my country. I love it as founded. I don't love everything about it and its founding. I don't like the heavy Enlightenment impulses in some of the founding. I don't like the slavery in the founding. There are things about our country that I don't like as founded, but in general, and especially compared to everything else that's ever been tried, what an amazing thing that we would protect people's private property, their freedom to live as they see fit without infringing on other people's freedom. I love it. But I'm watching. I've been watching since I've been the pastor here. It's an amazing correspondence between coming here in 2007 and the incredible decline that we've seen in the last 12 years. You grew up in it. It's kind of like it's the water you swam, it's the fishbowl you swam in all your life. But as you look at our country's history, the way that people think, the way they thought, the incredible revolution of immorality as the baseline, saying evil is good and good is evil, I'm sick a lot about what I see. It's disgusting. This lady that in Texas, this lady is able to chemically castrate her son using mama power. She's got him wanting to please her. So he's going to be a girl. Dad's saying absolutely not, and the judge, the jury rules. No, mom gets to decide that this child will be given puberty blockers and eventually, if he wants, bottom surgery, as they call it. That's the transsexual surgery. Oh, that's long down the road. That's way down the road. Right now, though, if they puberty block him, as a child, he will make a choice, and really his mother's making this choice for him because that's how it works. He's going to be sterilized. That's what happens. Puberty blockers sterilize the children. And that's what they do. And it has to be this way for the sexual revolution to go to the full extent, because I think Satan's goal has always been that we don't have to be what God made us. Lady Gaga's Born That Way is way, way passe. That's over. Born That Way, I'm whatever I want to be now. And I'm the determinant of my sexuality. It doesn't work. I have a friend that's writing his dissertation on this, how the church can respond to the transsexual problem. This is as dispensational a theologian as you'll meet. Bible-believing, prophecy-studying Christian pastor. He already has a book called The Dangers of Puberty Blockers, I think is the name of it. But he said, you know, there is no girl to man, woman to man transition, because the surgery there is no surgical approximation. Look it up. Well, don't spend a lot of time on the internet with this, but there's just a hysterectomy, there's just the destruction of woman, but there is not any kind of even masquerade as a man. Other direction, they've got a surgery that they can be more of an approximation, if you think about it. Taking something away so that there's nothing is easier than adding something where there was nothing. But here's the interesting thing about that. Wound care for the rest of your life, fighting your body's attempt to heal itself. Massive antibiotics for life. It's such a horrible thing to do to someone, and the doctors are now, we're supposed to just listen to doctors, do whatever they say. They're now being told that they're supposed to say, yes, you know, this is what you need to do. And it's the destruction of mankind. So again, I'm applying the Pastor Dave application time. I love my country. We are doing this to children as a nation. And I'm a chauvinist about Texas, and it's Texas in the headlines today. It's okay. Relax, Dave. All the nations, all the peoples, all tongues are going to serve King Jesus. This is where it goes. I know the end state. I have to deal with this gut-churning thing that I'm watching people do to their children right now. By the way, there's a way to vote that endorses transsexual more and the destruction of children, and there's a way to vote that says no to that. I hope you all know which one of those that would be. Who is saying sexual libertinism and don't worry about who adopts what kids, and who is saying, wait a second, God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve? Who says that? If you don't know, see me after. All peoples, nations, and tongues are going to serve him. So I don't have to worry about it. I can just relax and look at what God is going to do when Jesus comes to resolve it all. But boy, do we need to see some action. And this is eschatology. I don't see American correction. I don't see a discipline to our country as necessarily eschatological. If God humbles us, if he shakes us up a little bit and we get humbled and say, okay, we're going to call out to you now again, Lord, as a nation, which we've seen him do this with Gentile nations in the Bible. You don't have to replace Israel with the United States to see God messing with Gentile nations. Just ask Nebuchadnezzar. If he does that, it won't necessarily mean the end time is here. We're just a Gentile nation in the flow of history. But interestingly, we don't figure into much of the description of the prophetic future as you watch the nations that are described. So we'll just keep trusting him. What will be the relationship between mankind, as described here in verse 14, and, I mean, all the people of the earth, and the Ancient of Days? What's the nature of the relationship between mankind and God the Father under King Jesus? If all the nations, peoples, and tongues are serving Jesus, serving the Son of Man, what does that say about the nations and God the Father? What does it mean to serve Jesus? What is Jesus' objective? What is his goal? What is his focus? What is his priority? Well, as you read the Gospels, it's to serve his Father. Glorify your Son that your Son may glorify you. It's his summary prayer. Man will submit to the authority of God by following the lead of the Son of Man. We'll follow our leader. He submits to his Father. We'll submit to the Father. That's the nature of leadership. When the peoples of the earth do the bidding of the Son of Man, they will be worshiping God, for this is what the Son of Man will decree. And the doctrine of Christian humility and exaltation, the third little panel from this little observation here, what you do with exaltation or promotion, what do you do when he exalts you? Is you glorify him. You glorify the giver as your highest priority. Finally, this kingdom is permanent. The struggle I'm having about the decadence and the sexual liberty being taken a higher priority than religious liberty, for example. Forget religious liberty. We got to have our same-sex marriage, whatever. Forget that the Christians are saying, that's not marriage. They don't get to say that anymore. We've got to have this abomination. Well, that's not permanent. That's just temporary. But this thing we're talking about here is permanent. His dominion is an eternal dominion, which will not be taken away by the Ancient of Days, who's removed all these other kingdoms, or anyone else. No one is going to take this kingdom away. And his kingdom, one which will not be destroyed by any intermediate agents like, or immediate agents like other kingdoms. This kingdom dominates and it rules forever. Now, how does that work with the Revelation 20 description of 1,000 years? Well, 1,000 years is the last phase of unresurrected humanity with resurrected king ruling over it. Unresurrected mankind that comes out of the tribulation with resurrected Jesus and resurrected church and resurrected Israel ruling over it. That's the 1,000 years. But then it continues. David's throne is forever. Israel is going to have the land forever. Forever land, forever people, forever throne. So the first phase of the eternal kingdom is what we call the millennium. But it goes on forever and ever as the new heavens and new earth. And that is the kingdom that is coming that we're expecting. This is where history finally lands. Down the street, you can play roulette. You can hope. You can hope and pray that it lands on your color. Most of you probably don't know how to gamble in roulette. But you can put all your money on black or red. I've seen movies. You can put all your money on black or red, and then they spin the wheel, and there's supposed to be an equal chance of black or red. Supposed to be. And then if it's 50-50, if you land on the color you put all your money on, then you get a payout. If you put all your money on one number and it lands on that number, that's a big payout. Well, we don't have to play guessing. We don't have to play chance with our history. We know where it lands. And that is so helpful. Don't become stoic and impassive about things. Don't stop caring about your fellow man because you're here to make disciples. But just know where this thing lands. We know how it ends. You don't have to stress about this. This kingdom is permanent, and this is the end state of human history. There's nothing after the kingdom of the Son of Man. We may not see it in operation today. We don't. It is not in operation today. And we may see several more phases of Gentile kingdom rule through history, but this is the way history stabilizes into eternity. The wise will get with the program. We get with it now. Christian humility, principle phase 4, a security of the kingdom's perpetuation in the face of temporal opposition or distraction. I am stabilized. I humble myself before my Creator, expecting His promotion in His time because I'm going to use that to glorify Him with anyway. The more He gives me, the more I glorify Him with what He gave me. That's the pattern of Jesus. And whatever He gives me and whatever He wants to do with me is settled. It's permanent. Now, do I have the right to make this application to you? To take what happens to Son of Man and say, this is about you? I sure do. Because Daniel is very vague. The angel that interprets is very vague in verse 18. They will receive the kingdom, the saints or the holy ones of the Most High. He doesn't say Israel or the church. He just says the saints, the set apart ones of the Holy One, of the Most High. And they will possess the kingdom unto the forever and even into the forever of the forever. I thought I'd translate that literally because you'll never see that in an English Bible. But look at it. It says unto the forever. And it doubles down even unto the forever of the forever. And that's why your English Bible probably says forever and ever. But it's interesting. It says ad alam ad, unto for the forever. It's explicit that it's determinate. And unto the forever of the forever. So it goes, if you were ever, olam can mean a long time or it can mean forever. And it can mean forever in eternity past or a long time ago. But this is saying through this timeline just keeps on going forever and ever. And it's a poetic way of saying it. And so that's the literal Aramaic of the verse. Of course, in my English Bible, I would translate that forever and ever. But it says, unto the forever and even unto the forever of the forever. He goes from seeing the Son of Man, hearing the interpretation of the angel, he says, this is about the saints of the Most High. Some have said, well, then it's not about one person, but it has to be at one person. It's his kingdom. But the angel is now applying this and saying, and so he's got a kingdom that rules. There's a kingdom administration that rules with him. They will possess this kingdom forever. They receive it and possess it. The pattern is Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Have this thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who even though he existed in the form of God, the very essence of God, didn't see equality of God with God something to be held on to. But he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the points by being made in the likeness of man, being found in the image of man. He humbled himself even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And we're not done. For this reason, he was also highly exalted and given a name above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. This is the pattern. It isn't just humiliation and suffering. It's submitting myself to God. How far? To the death of the cross, if needs be. To what end? For this reason, he was highly exalted. It is humbling myself with an expectation. I'm humbling myself before God, my Father, who loves me. And he's going to exalt me at the proper time. It's the same thing we read in 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. Hey, young men, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that language is so important, so that he will exalt you at the proper time. I don't know. I'm scared. Just let everything go and trust him. Just trust that God will make my life count. Trust that he'll promote me. I don't have to fight. In the army, you had to call your branch. Your branch officer, your branch manager was the person that was deciding who went to what assignment within the branch. I was in the armor branch, had friends in the infantry branch. So I was going to go somewhere where they had a billet or a job for a tank officer. My friends would call and bug the branch guy all the time to figure out what was going on with their career. I wasn't stressed about it. I was headed to seminary. But I remember, oh my goodness, in 2004, we're stuck in this Iraq thing. We thought we were going there to kill an army. We got done with the army in the first 72 hours or something. And now we're like, are we here for 6 weeks? What's going on? We're going to mop up and clean up and go home. And then a year later, we're like, we've been stuck in our jobs for 2 years. We're going to get passed up by the guys behind us for the next job. We got to get to school. And everybody's stressing about it. And I remember just thinking, seminary starts every fall. It's going to be fine. I'm going to be fine. But they had really stressed about what their career was going to be like, because if they didn't get the right school at the right time, they didn't get the right assignment for the right command, they didn't get their star. They didn't get their brigade command or whatever. And it was a stress. And I remember thinking about this. If I had to rely on the bureaucracy of the army to figure out where my promotion was coming from, I would be miserable. But I didn't need to care about it. I really didn't need to worry about that. God's got me. If he wants me to get brigade command, I'll get a brigade command. But you know what? If he wants me to sweep floors, I'll get to sweep floors. But whatever I do, brigade command or sweeping a floor, I need to do it every day, every moment of every day for him in the power of his spirit, for his glory, so that the Lord Jesus will look at me when he evaluates me and says, you did what I wanted with what I gave you. And now we'll see what the real promotion is. Now we'll see what the real end state is. Humble yourselves every day, all day, under the mighty hand of God so that he will promote you at the proper time. Let me ask you a question. If you could have it now, but not then, if you could have it all, the promotion now, but not at the judgment seat of Christ for your position in the kingdom, would you like to do that? Would you trade rulership in the kingdom for what he wants to do with you forever with your situation now? Esau, would you do it? Would you trade a bowl of beans for the inheritance? No. Why do we think that way? Why do we forget about what's coming? Why do we not think every moment about that? Well, because we have eyes, we have ears, we're porous, we connect to people, we worry about the wrong things, and we're not in the Word as much as we probably need to be. We don't pray as often, as much as we should. It's not real to us in those moments of neglect, and that's a disaster. That's American Christendom today. It's the same thing Jesus says, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, so these things will be added to you. You want to be promoted, you really want it to be at the judgment seat of Christ. And that's every, that doesn't matter about the timeline of this world. What matters is right now, every moment. You don't get any redos. You only get to live today, today. Our Father, we thank you for the kingdom that's coming, for the application the angel gives, that in verse 18, that it's going to be for the saints of the Most High to receive and possess forever. Thank you for the permanence of this final establishment and how we can look past all of our details of life to what we're really doing here. Father, this is an eternal perspective and we need it constantly. I pray for each one here in the hearing of my voice that we will constantly be equipped and strengthened by this eternal perspective about our daily work so that we will consider our lives in the light of eternity, our marriages, our children, our work. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.